studied through verse 8 of chapter 6. We'll do a slight review and hopefully get through the rest of the chapter for tonight. Chapter 6 deals with the conditions or the condition of the human race upon the earth and the Lord's response to that condition. I'm using the word condition. This is very important as we carry this out even through next week, as we study the flood next week. We see that the New Testament teaches that the flood is judgment. And in our study in the book of Revelation, we are right in the thick of things now, where God's judgment is in its final stages. This is the condition of the human race and the Lord's response. I want to point out a couple of things from chapter 5 that we only touched on last week because I wanted to get into chapter 6. Three things to carry over in considering the condition of the human race and the Lord's response to it from chapter 5 is the fact that we talked about Enoch, and we saw from the book of Jude a sample of the preaching of Enoch. We must understand that this generation of people had the preaching and representation of God's Word in the proclamation of what we call the Gospel. First of all, from Enoch. Secondly, I told you about Methuselah, which literally means a man of the spear by way of definition, but in meaning, the word man has to do with man and his mortality. It actually comes from the word death. And the word spear in Hebrew comes from the term extension. And I think it's interesting that some people take the definition of his name and take it and amplify it into a meaning and see that Methuselah was extended, his death was extended to the flood as a token and representation of God to these people. If you follow the life of Methuselah, in verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and fathered Lamech. So at 187 years old, he gave birth to Lamech. But then, if you notice in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, and he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. That means Methuselah, at the birth of Noah, is 369 years old, if you add those two ages. If you go over into chapter 7, verse 6, it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. That meant on the day of the flood, when Noah was 600 years old, Methuselah was 969 years old. According to the end of chapter 5, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old and he died. So Methuselah lived, the oldest man to live, he lived up to the time of the flood and then he died. They had a testimony in Methuselah that the judgment of God was coming and his life was extended to the day of the flood. Thirdly, when Lamech fathered a son, he called him Noah, literally Noach, which means to comfort. And he said, this one in verse 29, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Where did he know that the ground had been cursed except for the fact that God's word had been carried on? So there was what we consider the preaching of the everlasting gospel. God had his faithful representation of his word and the fact that his judgment was coming. And what we read in chapter 6, and I've actually had some people who profess to know Christ say that in reading Genesis chapter 6 that God was unfair. They had the representation of God's word preached to them. And God ministered to them. In chapter 6, the conditions of the earth, people were multiplying on the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Last week I presented to you our stand on that is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men being the ungodly line of Cain. And they took them wives for themselves of all that they chose. So God said, My spirit shall not remain with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That'll be from this time 120 years before the flood. And there were Nephilim, either translated fallen ones, or people who overcome and fall on others, which would be a more appropriate translation. The word giants, it comes from the Greek translation, gigantes, where we get a word gigantic. These were gigantic people who fell upon and overcame other people. They were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And I think it's interesting that in the original language, as it is brought out in English, but it's even more emphasized in Hebrew, it's that these gigantic people were already in the earth before the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Some people think that these giants or these large people were produced by some kind of demonic forces coming upon women, but it's emphatic that after these large people were in the earth, that the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were mighty men, Hebrew word for soldiers, which fits in with the term up above for the Nephilim, people who were overcoming with violence, overcoming and conquering other people. Also, it's interesting that in the Greek here, they also use the word gigantes. These were mighty men. They call them gigantic men. It's not translated as giants here, but they translated it for large men who were soldiers that overcame other people, who were of old men of renown, people of reputation, shows both the military and political significance of these people. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was increasing in the earth, and then every intent or motivation of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long. And the Lord was sorry. Literally, he refused to be comforted that he had made man upon the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am not comforted in that I have made them. The Lord could not find comfort in the purpose for which he made man. This is important because I'm going to point out some words as we go through, is that the human race had come to a point where they had corrupted themselves and they were no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. We've got to keep that in mind as we're reading through this thing. The Lord could not be comforted in his creation of man because he created man in his image. And the New Testament tells us that not only did Christ create us, we were created through him, but it was for him, for his purposes. And when God saw that the wickedness of man had increased so much on the earth, that he was no longer pleased and could no longer take comfort in his creation, he said, I must destroy man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I could probably spend a whole month on Noah just from this, but I shall refrain from the temptation. Verse 9 for tonight. This is the genealogy of Noah. Now Noah found grace. We know that 8 souls were saved through the flood. Can you imagine how many people were upon the earth at this time? And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. My first question, being analytical that I am, is what was it about Noah that he found grace in the sight of the Lord? Verse 9 tells us. Here, this is the generation of Noah. First of all, Noah was a just man. It's the word righteousness. He was a righteous man. Perfect in his generations. The word perfect, I'll point those two words out, both righteous and perfect for you. Noah walked with God. Whatever it meant that he was righteous, and whatever it meant that he was perfect, it's all summed up in the phrase, he walked with God. The Greek text here uses the word well-pleasing. It defines for us what it means to walk with the Lord. It means that a person cares about what pleases the Lord and what doesn't please Him. Noah cared whether the Lord was pleased or not. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. Doing that which is pleasing in His sight. Not caring about our own way. Now, the word righteous, let's hold our place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Noah and his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. How did the people in those days, specifically Noah, become righteous? There was no law. Is the text trying to tell us that he was a perfect man in the sense that he was sinless? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely instructed of the things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the inheritor of righteousness, which is according to faith." What made Noah righteous was that he lived by faith. What God said, what God instructed, he trusted. Period. What made it so amazing to me is we struggle with our trusting the Word of God. One man out of this evil, wicked generation that he lived in. Thousands upon thousands of people. And this miracle, he's got to be a miracle. After hearing the preaching that was going on in his day and all of a sudden it came time for God to bring judgment upon the human race, and one man cares about what's pleasing to the Lord and what isn't pleasing to Him. And when God's Word came, he said, "I'm going to trust God's Word." And again, imagine this. Up to the time of the flood, it had not rained. So you can imagine, if Noah's going to be building this ark, and people are going to be coming by, going, "What in the world are you doing, Noah?" "I'm building an ark because it's going to rain." It had never rained before. You know, it would be bad enough had he to build it in Santa Maria and say it's going to rain. People would probably still laugh, you know. But in his day, it had never rained. It had never rained upon the earth. And he was telling them that God's judgment is coming, and I'm building this ark because God told me to. That's a lot of trust. God instructed him. He did it. Because he trusted that if God said there's a flood coming, there's going to be a flood coming. If God said build the ark, I'll build the ark. He put his trust, and therefore he was a righteous man. Secondly, verse 9, he was a perfect man in his generations. The word perfect does not mean sinless. I've heard scholars and theologians say that this word indicates that Noah was without sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, last verse of the chapter, is quoted by a lot of people. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Same word. It does not mean perfect in purity in the sense of without sin, even though our Heavenly Father is without sin, but perfect in purpose and intent for which He was created. If you read through Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was presenting the purpose and intent of man. And when he talked about his people, we will be perfect. One manuscript has the command, be perfect. The manuscript for the King James says, you will be perfect. When Christ comes into our hearts, we are set apart and sanctified for His purposes and intent. We are restored back to our Creator and to our Lord, and He works in our lives and begins to restore us, and we begin to function with the purpose and intent for which we were created. To be perfected means to be brought to a point where we function in purpose and intent as we were created to do. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. That is, he trusted in the Word of God. Secondly, he was perfect in his generations. He was perfect in the sense that he cared about what pleased the Lord. That's what we were intended to do. Lord, you created me. What would be your pleasure? What would please you today? Am I pleasing you by doing this? Lord, what decision can I make that would be according to your will, that would please you? That's his creation, responding to the Creator to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Noah walked with God. And Noah produced three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt. Another interesting word. It has to do with ruining something. It's the same word in the New Testament used for fruit. Fruit grown in a tree was made for to eat. But when it became corrupt, it was no longer good for the intention in which it was created. This word has to do with taking something for which it was created and ruining it. The earth was corrupt, ruined before God. And the earth was filled with violence. It fits in with our definitions up in verse 4 about these large people who went around overcoming other people, conquering people through violence. And there was a corruption upon the earth. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it had been corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence from them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the earth had come to a point where the human race had corrupted itself through sin, and it was nothing but a lifestyle of violence upon the earth, people conquering other people. And God says, my creation has been corrupted, ruined. I must destroy it from upon the face of the earth. Last Sunday night in Revelation, we talked about Christ coming with the sharp sickle because the harvest was ripe. The Greek word for ripe meant that the harvest had gone beyond the point of use. It was to be cut down, burned. And that he would, also the fruit of the vine had become overripe. That is, the grapes had gone beyond use. It was now corrupted. And he would now come and take the grapes off the vine and put them in the wine press. And when the wine press, when they would be put through the wine press, juice would not come up, but blood. The grapes and the wheat harvest had gone beyond its use. That's when God's judgment came in full fury upon the earth. Not that God punishes people, but it's just a picture of the long-suffering of God. And some people see here the great judgment of God, that God is not a God of love, but the long-suffering of God waits until people are beyond the point of saving and beyond, they have totally corrupted and ruined the very purpose for which they were created. Then his judgment comes. The New Testament teaches that the only reason that we're able and have the privilege of gathering together here tonight in fellowship together with his Spirit and his Word is just the long suffering of the Lord. He does not desire for anyone to perish. I mean, he could come tonight and take us home and then start the judgments. But there are still people who have not corrupted their way to the point that they are beyond saving. They have not ruined themselves to the point that they are beyond restoring, back to the intention and purpose for which they were created. He says in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood or cedar, make compartments in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, or as the literal language has it, asphalt. And this is how you shall make it. First of all, he says, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. A cubit equaling the distance between the end of the little finger to the elbow, measured at approximately 18 inches. 450 feet was its length. Its width, 50 cubits, or 75 feet, and its height, 30 cubits, or 45 feet. Exact measurements given to Noah. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, that would be 18 inches, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third stories or decks. So it was a three-deck boat or ship. And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. And everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, which means there is to be life after. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and the wives of your sons with you. Interesting that in the midst of judgment, the Lord makes a provision for Noah and makes a covenant with Noah for the preservation of his life and those of his family. And of everything of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing upon the earth after its kind. Two from each kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. In this way he did. Emphasis there on the word so, because originally it means so in this manner. Everything that God told him to do, he did. He obeyed to the letter, all of the instructions, all of the provision of the Lord God for Noah's life and for the eight souls to be saved was God's provision, and he followed God's instruction. And this was God's provision and covenant with him in the earth. We saw from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that it was by faith that Noah did this. He trusted. Having been divinely instructed by God, he built the ark for the saving of himself and those of his household. We will study, as we study next week, we'll get into the flood in Genesis chapter 7 and moving into Genesis chapter 8 also. We'll study scriptures in the New Testament of how the flood represents the judgment of God in the tribulation, and how the ark represents Jesus Christ, and how through the flood and through the provision of the Lord, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 7, that the Lord made one door to the ark. The Lord shut the door, and the Lord brought the flood of judgment, and all who were in the ark, or as the ark represents Christ, is a type of Christ, all who are in Christ will be preserved from the judgment of God. You have people who are redeemed. Those people are righteous, and they are perfect because they have been restored back to the intention that God created them to function with. And that function and intention, sure we sin, sure we have our weaknesses, but it's that one element. It is not performance, because you all know we don't perform very well. It's the heart. God looked upon the heart and saw that the motivations of the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil every day and all day long. It was a heart problem. Noah, in his heart, he cared about what was pleasing to the Lord. The rest of his generation, all they cared about was following after the motivations of the imaginations of their heart, fulfilling whatever their pleasures and desires were, even to the point of violence to accomplish it. And God said, that's enough. Man has corrupted his way. He must be destroyed. Peter said, there was a flood in the ancient and old times. But in like manner, there will also come, not a flood, but the judgment of God. It will be a judgment of fire. So Peter saw that the very accounts of Genesis, that after the flood and these eight souls were preserved and the human race would begin again and begin to produce and begin to call upon the Lord, that one day the human race again would arrive at a point where it had corrupted and ruined its way and no longer function according to the intention and purpose that God had intended for it. And those who are in Christ will be removed. They will be in the ark. And the judgment will come upon a world, upon a human race. Just reading ahead in our Revelation study, as the final seven plagues are poured out upon the earth, that as these seven plagues are poured out, there's little phrases in there that says the people refused to repent. I mean, that was their condition. God didn't bring judgment for them to repent, but that was their heart. Even in the last judgment of God, a judgment that this world has never seen before, nor will ever after that, is that while it's happening, people still refuse to repent. They had gotten beyond the point of being saved. They had corrupted their way. So what that tells me, it takes heart and gives me instruction as a child of God. He's not instructing me or evaluating me according to my performance. What he does is he looks at my heart. He looks as to whether I really care about whether the Lord is pleased about what I'm doing or not. Lord, is this pleasing in your sight? Lord, what would you have me to do? Might even mean suffering on my part or even hardship on my part. Might mean that I have to give up my own pleasures, my own goals, my own desires. But it's just that in my heart that I care about what pleases him and whether he's displeased with me and what I'm doing or not. If I have that attitude, if I have that heart response, God honors that in spite of what my flesh does. So many times we're so hard on ourselves because our performance isn't too good. In case you hadn't noticed, I thought I'd let you know that our performance isn't too good in the flesh. But what really counts is not what we ask ourselves about what our flesh is doing, but we ask ourselves, but do I care? Do I care what the Lord thinks? Do I care about doing that which is pleasing in His sight? That's what it means to walk with the Lord. It doesn't mean to perform perfectly or sinlessly. It means that I make my decisions and purposes in life to function according to the way in which He created me to function, to seek His will and be pleased if He's pleased, to care whether He's pleased or not. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that You'd lay upon our hearts and minds the importance of these things. You are in our hearts. We just pray that You teach us to be sensitive to Your Spirit and create in us a clean heart. Create in us a heart that cares what is pleasing to You or not pleasing to You. Of how we speak and how we live and the decisions we make. Help us to see it's not a legalistic judgment, but it is a relationship with our Creator. That when we received you, we were restored back to that relationship that you desired in the beginning. Yet, we're still in this body of sin. We're still wrestling with the old sin nature. But just help us to take courage and help us to see that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Help us to care in our hearts and in our spirits what is pleasing in your sight. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.